going to ask you first off, right off the top, turn to Ephesians 5 and verse 32. Ephesians 5 and verse 32. What I really want to talk about today. That's my subject for today. I'm doing a little different version on Ephesians 5 today. Verse 32. It says, "This is a great mystery." Well, I want to work on that mystery a little bit today. "But I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now, you know, this whole passage through here talks about marriage. And that's the marriage that I want to talk about today. It's a little different subject, a little different version of the subject of marriage. I want to talk about that because we so often cover the other side of it, and you heard this whole passage through here covered from the standpoint of husband and wife relationships and all of this kind of thing, but I want to turn it around this time and talk about what he said. This is the mystery of it all. I speak in this whole passage here about Jesus Christ and the church. The church. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. Those who are baptized and have received God's Holy Spirit are the church. I didn't say any denomination or organization at all, but God does the calling and God singles them out. But the church is to become the bride of Jesus Christ. Now, that's my subject for today. I want to first point out to you that is true from what the Apostle Paul said. Turn to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. And I think all of you know this passage so well already. But 2 Corinthians 11, where the Apostle Paul writes to members of the church that do have God's Holy Spirit and are baptized members. He says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me. For I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, you're espoused to one husband. You're betrothed to one husband. That is Jesus Christ. That is what you are to become. That's the marriage that I would like to talk about today, in that sense of the word. Because I think it would be good for us to realize, as that is true, or if that is true, and it is, Jesus Christ, I'm going to prove to you that is true, I hope, before I'm finished here. And then we need to shape up our lives to be in harmony with that husband in that relationship. First off, when God created man in his own image, after his own likeness, he took a piece of that man, a rib, out of him, and of that very flesh and bones, as he said, he made a mate for him. In other words, he created marriage right off the top. We can call it whatever we wish, but he created that oneness together in a bond between husband and wife. Now, that bond didn't last long because Satan got in the way, of course, we know. But right at the very beginning, he made them male and female to become one. I could go to, well, maybe I better turn to it. Genesis 2 and verse 24. I hope we all know that verse well enough, but Genesis 2 and verse 24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That's the relationship that God made when he made man at the very beginning. They were one flesh without any doubt, taken right from one another, if you please, and made one flesh as one another. I don't think anyone can doubt that. That the way marriage ought to be. Now, of course, that failed, and Satan got into the picture, and we know that marriage was corrupted all the way down through the ages. That certainly was true, and God brought a flood upon the world to destroy it all because they were so corrupt that He said that their every thought in their mind was all wrong. And then what happened? Another 10 generations went by, and God chose a wife in a physical covenant, the nation of Israel. He selected them out as His wife. And in Jeremiah 3 and verse 14, maybe I ought to turn, since I quoted, I better turn to it. I don't have it in my notes, but Jeremiah 3 and verse 14 says, I can quote it, but I'll read it to you. Jeremiah 3 and verse 14 says, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Eternal, for I am married to you, and I'll take you, one from a city and two from a family, that I bring you to my, and bring you to Zion." Who failed in that marriage? It wasn't the husband. It was the wife, and it was a physical covenant that he made. And that is, he made a covenant with a physical nation, and that physical nation failed repeatedly. I don't have to go through the history of that in any way. I just want you already know the history of that down through the ages, and you know, finally, that Jesus Christ fulfilled that covenant. He died. That ended it. Now, that wasn't the main purpose for His death. I'm not trying to say that in any way. I'm saying that that was a purpose, though, for His death, to fulfill that marriage covenant with Israel. It was done. Fulfilled. Okay, so now marriage is all gone. Is that right? You know, people say, well, the law of God is gone. Hogwash. Didn't affect your marriage. Didn't affect mine. But it affected that marriage relationship with Jesus Christ and the nation of Israel. That was no longer a binding contract. He said, I fulfilled that. That's Matthew 5:17, if you want that verse, any of you. The marriage then was concluded, that marriage. Now, that left him free to marry again. After he was resurrected. And this time, when he's married again, it will be the right marriage. And that one is going to last forever. Now, that's what I want to talk about today. I want you to see that. You know, the Apostle Paul said there also, he said, I fear that you're taken away from the simplicity that is in Christ. If we could see this and see how God designed that right from the beginning, He made man and woman, husband and wife, to be together as one throughout their lifetimes, to be one flesh. Now, of course, we've had sermon after sermon after sermon on marital relations as far as marriages are concerned and so forth, and we allude to that so often, but this time I want to take it over to the real marriage that is going to last. And that's the marriage of Jesus Christ and the church. I quoted 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 to 3. Wanted to point that out first of all. And the marriage that Jesus Christ is going to do, see, He is espousing a wife now. You are betrothed, as I just read. You're destined to be married to a husband. Now, the conditions of that marriage is what we need to look at to some extent, and I think it would be good for us to look at the values within it and so forth. I want to go to Colossians, the first chapter, and relate this specifically to Jesus Christ and His bride. Can I put it that way? I'm going to start in verse 9 and read a little of this. It says, "For this reason, we also, since the day that we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will." I think that's very important. If we are to be one with the husband, as Adam and Eve were one in the original marriage, as God intended it originally, and as He intended with Israel, and they said they would be one with Him, and of course they failed over and over and repeatedly. And Adam and Eve failed very quickly after that too, but they were one at the beginning. And when Jesus Christ marries, His bride is going to have His knowledge and ability, because that is altogether good and will work perfectly forever. So, for this reason, we say that, do not cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, we live in a world where scientists say there is nothing but the physical world we live in anyway. They can't see spirit, so there is no such thing. That's all foolishness. But we are to be also filled with spiritual understanding, and that's the only way that we can do that is if God allows it to happen to us, or God lets us learn it. Can I put it that way? Verse 10. That you may walk worthy of the Lord. If you walk worthy of the Lord, to be with Him forever as His bride, we need to harmonize together then. We need to be together. Fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. What was the very last verse that the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, verse 18? Grow in grace and knowledge, that we may increase here in the knowledge of God. All of us have to do that. We have to start someplace. You know, when God called me first, I thought I was going out of my mind. I thought I was going to be crazy. You know, I was taught in a major religion all my life, and how could I help but believe that? My mom and dad believed that, and all of my family believed all of that stuff. And I had to believe that, and then I started questioning some of those things. And I found out that the things that they were teaching were just opposite of what the Bible says. And I said, wait a minute, they're all educated people. And here I am, just a dunce old out here reading the Bible, and it doesn't come to me that way. And I thought I must be going out of my mind. I prayed long and hard about that. And after I did, God began to show me little by little that I need to prove what I believe and have a basis for it. And here's the basis for it right here, God's Word. Now, I had to learn a lot of things about God's Word, too, and I found out that I don't read the original language in which it was written, and I know that. But I know that it was translated, and was translated enough so that I have the essentials that are there. And I know that. I'm convinced, absolutely convinced of that. Maybe there is a mistranslation in a word here and there once in a great while or something of that nature. Mostly that is just the way that I come to understand it rather than the way that the translators understood it when they did translate it, or mistakes of that kind which are not in the original language and the original culture, the original environment in which it was written, with all of its cliches and so forth. as we have all of ours. Well, what verse did I stop here? Verse 11. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. You see, the power is glorious. That is the beauty of it. If we're to be strengthened by that and to harmonize with that, to learn that, to be with that, then there will be harmony together. With His glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, I guess I should give a sermon on the light sometime, and I did one time, I'm sure. I don't know if any of you remember it, but I'll probably give that again sometime and go into that about the light. But here, the inheritance of the saints in the light, illuminated spiritually then. That's what we're, I'll summarize it in one little phrase. It says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us, has translated us or put us over into, if however you wish to put it, conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son and of His love. His love is for His bride, the church. The church is His bride. Now, the church is made up of those called out ones that God called out and are baptized and received His Spirit. I didn't say an organization. I said a church, and that church is the gathering of the people that God has called out, irrespective of where they may be in the world or in what organization or what, is all secondary to that. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, let's see, in whom we have, verse 14, in whom we have redemption, obviously needed. We have redemption through His blood. That's the most important reason for His coming to this world, in order that we can even have life, let alone to become His bride. So that we can even have life, we have to have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. He is the image of the invisible God. He said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Well, then that's what He looks like. He's the image of the invisible God. The firstborn over all creation. Who made the creation? He did. Jesus Christ did. You see, verse 16. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, spiritual realms beyond our wildest imagination, perhaps. I don't know. I can't see it. It's invisible. I have said often that chances are all of the animated beings we have on the earth, man is made in the image of God. But what are the animals made in the image of? Probably the lion and the eagle. That's what Ezekiel saw around the throne of God. A calf, those things. Which came first? Those beings around God's throne or the calf or the lion? Where did the image come from? I think that there are probably spirit beings after every animated being there is on the face of this earth in a physical world. Now, I said, I think. That's all. I can't prove it. I think it's that way. And there may be whole realms of things in the spirit world that we have no idea of. I don't know how we think about it. You know, we have all kinds of various things in the physical world in which you live. The chair you sit on was all spirit someplace. It came from something. What is the throne that God sits on? Does He have spirit trees, too, that He makes things into? I don't know. I don't know this. There may be whole realms that we don't even know about in the spirit world. But If you are to become the bride of Jesus Christ, the Creator of it all, then you're surely going to know all about it. And you'll know about all of those various things. Now, verse 16, "For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created through Him and for Him, if you please, for the family of God." Now, the family of God, in the ultimate sense, Jesus Christ is going to turn it all back over to the Father. I didn't turn to that scripture. I don't have it in my notes. It's in 1 Corinthians 15 and about verse 20 to 24, if you want the scripture. When it's all finished, when Jesus Christ finishes it all with mankind, He's going to turn it all over to the Father. Turn it over how? Because it's all part of the family. He's the head of the family. God is the head of the family. Jesus Christ is the firstborn son. And His bride then will be with Him as the bride of the firstborn son in the family of God. That will make up the family of God at the very beginning of the first resurrection, or after the first resurrection, because Jesus Christ is not going to marry physical Israel again. He is espousing His bride now, in a physical sense, by those that are called out and are to become resurrected sons of God in the first resurrection. Now, I don't think that's any mystery to any of you. You've heard all of those things so many times. However, realize it from the standpoint of the marriage of Jesus Christ and the importance of that family in marriage. That's what I'm trying to emphasize today, is the relationship of that and how important that will be. Let's see. Verse 17, "And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church." Well, the head. Now, the head of marriage is supposed to be a husband. If he were to do it correctly and merit the right to that position as head of the family, it would be marvelous. But our marriages have lost that. We know that. Half of them fail. You know that. And that isn't the way it is. But the head of His bride, the head of the family of Jesus Christ and His bride, He will be the proper kind of a husband. And the wife needs to come up to her position to be with Him in that relationship, in marriage. That's what I'm trying to convey to you today. You see, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. See, He's the first to be resurrected. And that in all things He may have the preeminence. No question about Him having the preeminence, because He was the Creator of it all. No doubt about that. But that doesn't, He said, "I do always the will of my Father." So it was always in harmony with the Father. They're always together in harmony with what they did. But Jesus Christ was the one that carried it out, that did it. And that's clear enough by the scriptures that we read on this. So it should be that way. Let's look at that head from the standpoint of what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. I just want one verse. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. I think that fairly well tells you. It says, "I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ." Nobody's going to rule over Christ, of course. The head of every man is Christ. Or I really should say it this way. The head of all of mankind. Man or woman or what? That makes no difference. The head of every man, of mankind, is Christ. The head of the woman is man. Oh, it would be marvelous if every husband could be like Christ in dealing with his bride. What a marvelous marriage it would be in a case like that. The head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. There's the outline I just said. God the Father, Jesus Christ the firstborn Son, the bride, if you please, the first fruits in the resurrection, in the first resurrection, will become the bride of Jesus Christ in the family of God. There's the family structure. Now, it's not my subject today. The children can all come later. But my subject today is to deal with this marriage at the firstborn here at the very beginning. I think that one verse tells it pretty plain about how the head is supposed to be directed. Now I want to go back to Ephesians. This time I want to go into this thing, starting as we always do about marriage. Only I said I want to put the emphasis where it ought to be on the real marriage instead of simply criticizing your physical marriages or anything like that. That's not my purpose at all here. Ephesians 5, I'll start in verse 20. It says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that relationship again, God the Father and Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. The subject all the way through here is about marriage, and he starts off by saying we ought to submit to one another. Now, there are many things that my wife does that I can't even do. I wouldn't even attempt that. Now, am I going to submit to those things, or am I going to direct and say, no, you got to do it this way, you got to do it this way. Come on, hogwash. That's not the way to go at it. There are a lot of things that she does that I don't have to direct her in all of that. It's foolishness. Now, this conversely, it's the same way on the other side. God made the husband to be the head of the family, but he doesn't have to pick up a club and say, well, I'm the boss around here, and I'm going to run everything. No, Christ never did it that way. Christ, with his bride, was very loving enough so that he was willing to lay down his life for her, as we'll see in a little later here in this passage. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. That doesn't take away from the relationship that the husband is supposed to be the head of the house. He should pick up the responsibility of the various things that are needed in the marriage. He should have that responsibility. Take that away, take it off of the burden of his wife. She doesn't have to worry about that. He should have the burden of taking care of those things, but that doesn't mean you don't submit to one another. Wives, submit to your own husbands. How? Because they pick up a club and beat you into it? That isn't exactly what that says. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, wouldn't it be nice if we all did that? For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. How is he the head of the church? How is he the master over his bride when that marriage is finally consummated? Or we could say, how is he over them even as he is calling them out today? If he didn't have mercy on us, we couldn't be here. I know that. The fact that he chose me, a wretch like me, out of this rotten world and gave me this opportunity is sometimes almost beyond my imagination. And yet he did, and he does, and he will forgive when we truly repent and are willingly seeking to be one with him in mind and thought and ideas and so forth. I've got a long ways to go, I know that. And it seems like at my age I don't have all that much time to do it anymore, but God still gives me life, and I'm very grateful for that. But I hope I have gained on that too. And the very knowledge of it is one of the first things we ought to have. the realization of what that marriage is really going to be like. We can only get it from God's Word. I can't see it. I can't set myself into that setting because we're not even born yet, let alone become children of God in the full sense of the word. The husband is the head, verse 23, the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And if we had all husbands doing that, then would it be that tough for wives to submit to them? Well, if it did, then it's their problem. And the husband still should be a husband as Christ is the head of the church. And if they were, if we had that kind of relationship of the wives and the husbands, there wouldn't be any marriage problems. But we have them all the time now, of course. They're all over the place, and we know that. But he is the Savior of the body. He's the one that paid the penalty so that she could even have life. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Wouldn't that be marvelous if the husbands were the kind of husbands that Christ is to the church, and the wives would submit to him in everything? There would be no marriage problems. Now, I say no marriage problems because, you know, ultimately that's the way it's going to be, because the marriage of Jesus Christ is going to last forever. And it will be proper. It will be right. And you know what? When Satan is removed and everybody is taught that in the 1,000 years, that's what marriages are going to be like. I hope you really think about that, because it will be a marvelous thing to see that. Verse 24, then, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church. If all the husbands acted that way, as Christ loved the church, sure eliminate all the problems in marriage, and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her, that he can set her apart then. Sanctify her, set her apart. That's very interesting. You know, there are many, 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 many women in the world, but there's one sitting right down here that's very special to me. Now, does that make her any better than all the rest? Not necessarily. No, not. That's not the point. But she is special to me. To me, because she is my wife. The wife of Jesus Christ, the church, is going to be very special to him too. And he'll love her with the kind of love as it says here. He sets her apart to sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious wife, a glorious church. A glorious bride in that ultimate marriage relationship. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, once resurrected, and if we have absolutely determined that we want to be in that kind of frame of mind and attitude with God and with Jesus Christ, once he gives us the power to do it in the resurrection, then it'll be a breeze. Then it will be an accomplishment of the scripture over in John that he said that you cannot sin. Well, there'd be no sense in it. It'd be precluded. Satan would be out of the picture. You see, just as he loves his wife, verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. How do you love your own body? Well, I tell you what, if something suddenly comes crashing in, I'm going to see if I can protect this old bunch of junk right here. That's just the way it is. You know, we're automatically built that way. I've so often described the fact that I was driving down from Tehachapi, where I lived, down to Bakersfield when I was pastor of the Bakersfield Church, and telling them that very thing, that I wanted to do always the will of God. Now, if I was driving down that road about 65 miles an hour, I think the speed limit was 70 on the freeways there, too, or 75 might even, I'm not sure. Anyway, going along there, and sometimes it'd be thousands of feet off of the cliff right there, and they didn't have rails along that thing for the whole 40 miles down through there. There were some places where it was just a big drop-off. If a front tire blew out on the right-hand side of my car right about the time I'm driving along there, going down that hill, do you think I'm going to say, oh, I do always the will of God? No, I'm going to see how fast I can get that thing under control. No man yet ever hated his own flesh. And I don't think any of us are any exceptions when it comes right down to that, when it gets right down to the nitty-gritty. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. That's the way Jesus Christ is then toward His bride. For we are members of His body. Well, wasn't that what Eve was to Adam? Member of His body. That's the way marriage it ought to be. That's the way it should be. The way God made it in the first place. And of course, they quickly got corrupted from that, but that's the way it should be. They're members of His body and of His flesh and of His bones, just as Eve was part of the bone and flesh of Adam. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He quotes Genesis 2:24 right here, the Apostle Paul does. Then we come to that verse 32 that I told you to turn to at the start. This is a great mystery. I wanted to talk about that mystery from the standpoint of seeing what it says there concerning Christ and the church. If we had that kind of marital relationships, and I hope we're all striving to do that more and more in a proper and right way in God's sight. That's what it's really all about, isn't it? We all want to do that. Nevertheless, verse 33, let every one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, as it said there in verse 29 and 30. Whatever crisis may come, whatever the situation, love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. If he were that kind of a husband, how could she avoid wanting to respect him? You know, we've all got to come to that. And I have to say that I'm a long ways off and still striving to do that. I want to be more and more like that all the time. And to be that kind of a husband in this physical life, because if we gain that, perhaps then God will see fit to make us a part of that group of first fruits so that we will be a part of the bride of Jesus Christ in the ultimate sense. That's what it will be all about. Well, the whole mystery then would be solved. Just as simple as can be. God made Adam and Eve one. And He created marriage right there. A man should leave his father and mother and cleave his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That's what He said right then. If they were to do that as Adam and Eve were made, originally, I say now, not before Satan. When Satan got into the picture, of course, it changed very rapidly. But before Satan came, they were one flesh. That's the way marriages ought to be. And it ultimately will be when Satan is removed and those laws are set down the way God originally set them. Now, God gave a physical example of that in marrying the nation of Israel, and they failed. And in Jeremiah 31:31, I didn't quote that. Maybe I should turn to that one too. Jeremiah 31, we've turned to it so often. Jeremiah 31:31, easy one for you to remember. where it says, if I can get to it here, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. That's the one I've been talking about. A new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. And he died to fulfill that covenant. Though I was an husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds. It'll be common, ordinary, living, the laws. They don't need to be written down on stones. Don't have to be put out on, as the Ten Commandments were for the children of Israel, on stones or written on paper or anything else. They'll be written in the hearts of individuals, automatic, if you please. It won't be according to the covenant that he made when he led them out of Egypt. But this, verse 33, the covenant I'll make with Israel after those days, I'll put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their master, and they shall be my people. I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. And they will be married, Jesus Christ and his bride, husband and wife, united in one, as Adam and Eve were when before Satan came into the picture. And you are now the espoused wife of Jesus Christ. How are we doing in becoming the kind of wife that Jesus Christ is going to sanctify and set apart and is going to have as one with him? Well, we all need to change to come to that place. And I wanted to point that out today, to point out to you the relationship of marriage as it really is going to be in the ultimate sense, in the God family. What a marvelous thing that will be when we finally reach that point. What's that marriage going to be like? Oh, beautiful. Let's look at putting it together. Revelation, the 19th chapter. Revelation 19, and starting in verse 7. Revelation 19 and verse 7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Here's when it actually happens. After the first resurrection, when the saints are resurrected to be with him, and his wife has made herself ready. It will be done, brethren. When that church is there to be married to Jesus Christ as his bride, literally, they will be ready. They will have changed. They will have done what was necessary in order to become one with Jesus Christ. Verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. If it wasn't granted, of course, we couldn't have it. We can't do it on our own. There's no way. Now, I struggled with that a long time in my life before I was ever finally gave in and just had to throw myself down and say, God, I can't do it. I just can't do it. And then God began to work with me somewhat and to show me things that I had no idea was in this book at that stage. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then they will have been redeemed and have become virgins by that redemption. I didn't turn to Revelation, the 14th chapter, but you can look at that and see where they are redeemed and they become the first fruits. Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called. Ah, who does the calling? God the Father does the calling. John 6:44 and verse 65. We can't come unless God does the calling. Isn't that very interesting? In order for the bride of His very own Son, Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all, in the resurrection, the Father calls those that are to be His bride. The bride of His Son. What talk about harmony in the family? That's a beautiful picture when we see it in that light. And Jesus Christ then pays the penalty for them to receive life and to be sanctified and set apart. What a beautiful picture it is then. And He said, right, for these things, blessed are those who are called, verse 9, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. You see, the mystery would be solved. The mystery of marriage, if we saw it in the simplicity of what it really is all about. I know that educated people and theologians come up with all kinds of philosophies and things about all of this, and they never look at the simple reality of it. So simple. Adam and Eve were made one. God gave the picture right from the beginning. They failed, and God even used that to show, in a physical sense, the failing of marriage with His marriage covenant with Israel. Then He said, I'll make a new covenant. And He will. And the Apostle Paul said, we're espoused to one husband then. And that marriage I just read, where it's to be accomplished after the first resurrection. And the Son, God, it'll be God the Father and the Son and the wife of the Son in that relationship, dealing with all of the remainder of the people and all of the rest of the history of mankind, which I won't go into at this time, but I wanted to show you the relationship of the marriage with Jesus Christ and His bride, the church.